Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. It's been some weeks since we were in this passage or in this book, but we'll be back here for the next several weeks before we hit the Advent season for a couple of weeks, and then we'll be back to 1 and 2 Kings. This morning, as we jump back into this series, we're going to be looking at how it is that God deals with injustice. The judge of all the universe, will he not do right? He will care for his people. He will vindicate himself, and we'll see in a particularly unjust story how it is that this king deals with injustice and how we can trust him in that. So if you have your Bible there, turn to 1 Kings 21. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 282. 1 Kings 21, verse 1. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Well, between my family's bout with COVID a couple of months ago and our discipleship series, it's actually been 10 weeks since we were in 1 and 2 Kings looking at the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And so I thought about spending some time this morning just kind of reorienting us to what's going on here. But then I thought, what better way to re-meet Ahab than what's going on here? Because we have some main characters. We have King Ahab, who is wicked, and he's rivaled only by his more wicked wife, Jezebel. So on the one hand, we have these wicked rulers, and on the other hand, we have God's righteous prophet, Elijah, preaching the word of the Lord. And so we find ourselves here, Elijah representing the word of Yahweh. And this passage teaches us that God's divine justice gives us hope in the face of injustice. God's divine justice gives us hope in the face of injustice. Well, we jump back in here and we find Ahab up to his old tactics. If you were to track back up just a little, you may remember Ahab was at war with Syria. He captured the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, but then he let him go. And God said because he didn't follow the word of the Lord, God was going to judge him. And so chapter 20 ends with Ahab vexed and sullen. It means he's pouting. Well, we find ourselves right here in chapter 21, and if you track down to verse 4, what is Ahab doing? He is vexed and sullen. Just a few verses after this, Jezebel describes him and says, "What are you vexed about?" It's all the same words telling us that Ahab is an emotionally fragile person. Well, if you give someone who's insecure, emotionally fragile, and tend to fixate on how they feel, if you give this person a lot of power, it's generally not a very good thing. They tend to abuse this power. And so what we find here in 1 Kings 21 is Ahab, a man with lots of power and yet also deep insecurities, we find him abusing his power and actually committing a crime in verses 1 through 16. Now we'll see that there are various people involved in this crime, but verses 1 through 4 introduce us to three of the main parties in this story. First, there's greedy Ahab. He's the king. No doubt he has access to more land, more territory, more food than anyone else. If there's anyone who's not going to go hungry during a drought, it's Ahab, and yet he finds himself wanting more. And so he takes a look and he sees a vineyard next to his palace and he decides, "I want that vineyard," which introduces us to the second main character, Naboth. Now, Naboth, the text tells us, is a Jezreelite. You can see he's from the northern kingdom, kind of the northern area of Israel, but right in the center near Jezreel here. Well, when I got married, my relationship with BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation, was pretty much non-existent. But here I am over 15 years later, and I'm pretty well versed in British period drama. You see, as I got married, I realized this was going to become part of my life, and rather than resist it, I embraced it. Well, here we are several years later, and there are things that are true in British life that aren't true in sort of U.S. American life. Recently, we were watching a particular detective show, and the detective was interviewing a suspect, and this man was bragging about his houses and lands and how long they had been in his family. He said the lands were given to his family by William the Conqueror. If you don't know who William the Conqueror is, he's William of Normandy, who exercised the last successful invasion of England in 1066. In other words, for some like 1900 and something years, these lands had been in this man's family. And you don't give away an inheritance like that lightly. So when Naboth says in verse 3, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers," you can track back to the history of Israel to the second half of the book of Joshua, chapters 14 through 21, where Joshua takes the land that the Lord had given them and he divides it up among tribes and families to give them an inheritance. In other words, this isn't just property. It's not just land. It's a part of Naboth's family. Leviticus 25, 23. The Lord commands, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity." That means forever. "For the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me." So what's happening here is the Lord says, this land belongs to me. You're caretakers and you can't sell this inheritance. Furthermore, if someone reached a point where either they were physically incapacitated or there was no one in their family who cared for the land, they were to ensure that the land stayed in their family. Leviticus 25 goes on. "In all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land." In other words, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So in other words, even if I reach a point where I can no longer care for what's mine, I can't just put up a for sale sign and sell it. It has to stay in the family because it's not just an economic value. This is an inheritance from the Lord. So in a similar and yet much greater way than a landed family in the United Kingdom, or even if we track through our own history, certain estates in the Southeast, this land here is part and parcel of Naboth's family. This land is part of his family. Not only that, the law of God forbids that he sell it. This isn't a question of a value of property. It is a question of theology. Is the Lord God or not? Well, let's find out. Verse 5, let's pick up there. 1 Kings 21:5, "But Jezebel, Ahab's wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Well, there's a somewhat ironic twist here because chapter 18 tells us that Ahab has been hunting through the land for food for his animals. And now he's refusing to eat. I mean, he's been searching for food and now he won't eat. But here we have our third main character. Everybody loves Jezebel. She has a solution. "Well, if Naboth won't give you the vineyard, I will." Well, in this brief passage, we have a key to understanding the dynamics in the relationships between King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Verse 7, "Jezebel said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel?'" She's being sarcastic. You can imagine she's throwing up her hands. I mean, are you the king or not? Ahab, he's passive. I mean, we don't really see him ever exercise his power in a way that blesses his people. And yet even when he's acting in his own self-interest, he tends to be fragile, pouty. And yet, we've got Jezebel here, but Ahab enables her behavior, both by neglecting his responsibilities as well as feeding her information to get ruthless Jezebel to do what he will not. So let's pick up in verse 8. "So Jezebel wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." Jezebel hatches a plot. Jezebel is acting. Jezebel is leading. But look what she does in verse 8. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. So officially, who's speaking here? The king. But it's Jezebel filling a vacuum. This seal is something that notarizes this document as official. This is the king's word. So in other words, Ahab's signing the order, but it's Jezebel who's giving it. This passage is just dripping with irony. I mean, the image here is that of a feast. Proclaim a day. Put Naboth in the seat of honor. What's the whole point of this charade? To dishonor him. And the setting feels like a feast, but they're not observing a feast, but a fast. And fasting normally signifies humility, repentance. Judges chapter 19, a godless day in Israel. Some travelers are going through Israel, and they come to a house in Gibeah. At this time, there's all sorts of evil going on, and so the host welcomes this traveler into his house. Well, when the people in the town learn that there's a visitor here, they come and they knock on the door of the house and they demand of the homeowner, give this man to us that we can have our way with him. It's a remarkably evil day. This man begs them not to do this, but they insist. And so rather than sending out the man, he sends out a woman in the man's place. All night, God's word tells us that the evil people in this town abused this woman. The next morning, she wakes up, they wake up, and she's dead. Well, as Judges tells us the story, it describes these people committing this crime as worthless men. These worthless men do this and kill the woman. Well, the same language is used here in verse 10 to describe the people that Jezebel is looking for. Set two worthless men opposite him. She's looking for people who will commit a crime like this. Let them bring a charge against him. These men are literally scoundrels, good for nothings, and everyone knows it. Well, who is it, though, that Jezebel sends these orders to? She does not reach out to these worthless people, these scoundrels. Actually, verse 8 says she sent the letters to the elders and leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. These are the leaders in his town, and this is our fourth main character, the elders and leaders. Verse 11, the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. These are the people responsible for Ahab's or for Naboth's well-being. These are the people responsible for leading this community. So if you follow here, you've got a passive king, a wicked wife, you've got these worthless men, and there are people who should be protecting, who are enabling all of this. The text of verse 11 is intentionally redundant. The men of his city, the elders and the leaders who live in his city. Like the crime in Gibeah in Judges 19, this is a crime that the entire community ends up participating in. It's not one or a few. I mean, how sad is this? These people, as we've tracked through this, they are repeatedly refusing to obey the word of the Lord. And yet here we find them quickly complying with Ahab's commands via Jezebel. So verse 13, they accuse Naboth of blasphemy and insubordination. Naboth cursed God and the king. Well, ironically, God's law, which they aren't at all following here, in Leviticus 24, pronounces a penalty for blasphemy. Whoever curses God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. So, the hypocrisy here is real. When you've got people refusing to submit to God's law, they're breaking God's law by forcing Naboth to give up his land, and now they're going to submit to God's law by killing Naboth. So in verse 14, they send to Jezebel saying, he's been stoned, he's dead. Well, who are the orders from? I mean, who signed this letter? Ahab. But who do they send word to? Jezebel. Because everyone knows Jezebel is the power behind what's happening here. Everyone knows who's running Israel. Well, now the door is wide open. Ostensibly, there's a vineyard with no one to own it. So let's find ourselves in verse 15. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. How'd that happen? And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. I mean, the way she describes this, like, we got news. Naboth passed. It's sad, but his vineyard is now available. Well, it's standard practice in this day that anyone who rebels against the crown forfeits their property to the king. So Ahab moves in. Well, let's review what we've got here with the four main characters, starting with Naboth. The way that God describes him here is an innocent man, seemingly faithful man who ends up dying. We don't have a lot of information on him, but what we do have is encouraging. He's seen as an innocent bystander. He stands by the honor of his family and the word of the Lord in protecting his family's inheritance, the inheritance granted by God himself. Now, we can't press too far in because we don't know that much about Naboth, but the passage lets us know something significant. If you were to track through this entire chapter and see the number of times that the name Yahweh, or Lord in all caps, appears, you'd see it 9 times, but only once in this account. There's one person who invokes the true name of God, and it's Naboth, and he invokes the name of Yahweh. He knows God's name, he knows God's law. I mean, when Jezebel has these elders make the accusation, it's a much more generic accusation, he's cursed God. Naboth is the only one who seems to know and worship the true God. So it seems that he's a follower of Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel, and now he's dead. Then, of course, we've got Ahab, who's greedy and passive, but not guiltless. Ahab, motivated by covetousness. When he can't get what he wants, he pouts. But in the end, his passivity, though he's not committing the crime with his own hands, it does not absolve him of his guilt, as we will see. And then, of course, we've got Jezebel, making all this happen, scheming, powerful, treacherous. Jezebel, unlike Ahab, is willing to act. She's more audacious. She hatches a scheme to get what they want. But there's another group of characters, the elders and leaders. They fail in their responsibility, in their civic responsibility. They're complicit in this crime, and they end up committing the murder. In the end, it's not the people in the kingdom, in the palace, who kill Naboth. It's the people in his community. It's his friends. It's his neighbors. There's a lot of talk in our day about systemic injustice. Well, here in Israel, we have a clear example of systemic injustice, spawned from the top places in the land and yet carried out on a community level. So, warning to the rich in this passage, don't take advantage of others in the way you use your wealth. I mean, this whole narrative starts out with Ahab's covetousness. His greed enables him to excuse everything that happens. In our world, we see this with things like predatory lending. You drive down Savannah Highway, you see title loan, payday loan. These places are breaking the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. They are seeking to take advantage of others to enrich themselves. That's why you shouldn't go in those places, not only because it's dumb, but they're breaking the 10th commandment. But beyond this, there's also a strong warning against passivity. And in this passage, passive men. Ambrose, 4th century bishop of Milan and mentor the more famous Augustine, said, "Not was one Ahab born, but what is worse, daily is Ahab born and never dies in this world." What he's saying is this problem isn't unique to one person. It's something that happens all the time. It's a passive king and a passive group of town elders who not only allow what takes place, but become complicit in it and eventually commit the act of murder themselves. And they lead an entire community to take part in this sin because verse 13 tells us, where does this happen? In the presence of the people. They're all there. So let's think through this on a couple of levels. And the first is this, that godly men who lead in their homes and in churches are a blessing from the Lord. I mean, in our culture, the flavor of the day is to see this as evil. But in the Word of God, the presence of godly men leading is a blessing. And the absence of godly male leadership is a curse. We see this in the days of Judges, in the divided kingdom, and throughout Israel's history. So, men, thank God our responsibilities are different than Ahab's. We don't rule a kingdom. We don't rule nations, and we don't have the power of life and death. But the temptation to be passive is very present for us. It's tempting at home to let wives and mothers take the lead spiritually. It's tempting to let the women serve in church. Let the women step up and teach. But brothers, let's use our God-given gifts and responsibilities to bless and love and serve those under our care, whether it's in home or church. But the second level here is this. Those who are passive about sin often become complicit in sin. I mean, there's a group of people watching here. They are passive. Jezebel is carrying out this treachery. But ultimately, they become her accomplices. I mean, this passage implicates the people. They're all there. They're all seeing what happens. I mean, if God's people are passive in the face of evil, compromise will eventually lead to our becoming complicit in these evil things. Well, thank God the passage doesn't end here. Verse 17 reintroduces us to Elijah, the prophet of the Lord. And Elijah pronounces condemnation on Ahab. Let's pick up in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lipped up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" In a world of passivity and treachery, verse 17 comes like a ray of hope. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. God is still speaking. God is still active. The word of the Lord is still God's authoritative word. Darkness in the land doesn't mean that God is absent. It means that God's people aren't listening to the right voice. See, the important voice here isn't Elijah's voice. I mean, his name itself, Elijah, means "My God is Yahweh." This is Yahweh's voice. So, verse 19, we see, "You shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord.'" And again, later in verse 19, "Thus says the Lord." This is the Lord speaking. And he speaks a word of harsh condemnation in verse 19. "In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." Well, how is it that Ahab responds when he sees Elijah? Let's pick up in verse 20. "Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' He answered, 'I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in this city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat.' There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel." When Ahab sees Elijah, his words echo seeing Elijah at Mount Carmel. Remember what he said there? "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And here he says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Well, Elijah's a take-no-prisoners kind of prophet. He answered in verse 19, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." He's seeking to buy this field, and yet he sold his own soul. And then Elijah pronounces some of the most visceral condemnations in Scripture. "I will bring disaster on you. I will utterly burn you up. I will cut off your house, destroy your descendants." Well, why is this? Well, in verses 25 and 26, when the Lord pronounces the extent of Ahab's evil, where does it root? It roots in his idolatry. No one sold himself to do evil like Ahab, because he went after idols. And he doesn't sin in a vacuum. Verse 22, you have made Israel to sin. Like the elders in this community, you, the king of Israel, have led the entire nation to sin. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. As the leaders go, so goes the community. As the king goes, so goes the nation. Jezebel's escape by, verse 23, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel, in Naboth's town where this crime is committed. And whoever the dogs don't get, the vultures will. Well, let's pause just for a moment and ask, who is the primary perpetrator here? I mean, who is the engine behind the evil? Well, Ahab is no saint, but we'd have to say it's Jezebel, wouldn't we? I mean, she's making this happen. She hatches the plot. She makes it happen. And she tells Ahab when the dirty work is done. Yet who does God hold primarily responsible? It's Ahab. He tells Elijah to find not Jezebel, but Ahab. And then he pronounces the longest, harshest judgment on Ahab. I mean, Jezebel doesn't get away, but it's almost like God throws her in at the end. And then in the comment in verse 25, it's Jezebel who incites Ahab, but Ahab has done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, why do you think it is that God saves the big guns for Ahab when Jezebel's the pinnacle of evil? Because even though Jezebel is the primary perpetrator, it's Ahab who is primarily responsible. And yet again, brothers, there is a strong word for us here. Ahab's passivity isn't an excuse, and it isn't for us either. I mean, no matter what extent our culture goes to redefine the home, to redefine the church, it's not an excuse. What is the measuring stick by which God judges Ahab? The word of the Lord. And similarly for us, it is God's word, not any other standard to which we will be held accountable. And this brings us, verses 27 to 29, to Ahab's response, his contrition. Let's pick up reading in verse 27. And when Ahab heard Elijah's words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. In verse 27, we find Ahab in a familiar place. He is going about dejectedly. Apparently, this is what happens with Ahab. People are used to seeing him sad. But it's normally because he's pouting and feeling sorry for himself. And so the question in this moment is this: is Ahab's repentance genuine? Does he hear this warning, and does he respond to God's word? I mean, the Lord has promised harsh judgment against Ahab, against Jezebel, and against Ahab's house. But when the Lord sees Ahab's response, verse 29, he seems to change his mind. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring disaster in his days. So what's going on? Did the Lord miss his prediction? Is he going soft on sin? Well, thankfully, it hasn't been quite as crazy this year, but last year, November 21st, 2020, the Clemson Tigers rumbled down to Tallahassee to play the Florida State Seminoles. And on this day, found out somewhere in transit that a player had tested positive for COVID. And so what happened is, after making the trip, the game was canceled. Now, there are all sorts of theories as to why Florida State didn't want to play the Tigers that day, but we will leave that for another time. But that game never got played. It was canceled. Well, 1 week before this, November 14th, 2020, Coastal Carolina scheduled to play Troy. That game, on the other hand, wasn't canceled. It was postponed. It was later played on December 12th, 2020. There's a difference between cancellation, Florida State, and postponement, Coastal Carolina. And what we've got here is not a cancellation of judgment, but a postponement of judgment. The Lord is postponing the full measure of his judgment on Ahab's descendants. Naboth had inherited the land of his fathers. What will Ahab's son inherit? The judgment of God. Ahab, at some level, seems to be earnest in his repentance. But as is so often true, his repentance is temporary. We will find, very next chapter, Ahab up to his old ways, doing the same old things. His repentance, like Esau's in Genesis, is worldly sorrow. As Hebrews 12 puts it, Esau didn't repent, though he sought it with tears. In the end, you see, repentance isn't about a strong emotional experience. It's about a change of heart that results in a change of life. So Ahab's rule lasts a bit longer, but by the end of chapter 22, next chapter, we'll find that he is dead. The dogs do lick up his blood, and in 2 Kings chapter 9, Jezebel is cast out of a tower and is eaten by dogs. The word of the Lord is true. His judgment, sure. There's a part of this that's harsh. But on the other hand, the Lord cares about justice. And though it may seem for a moment that someone sins and gets away with it, no injustice goes unpunished. No sin gets overlooked. And this is good news. Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. At the same time, because I am very much a fallen human being, I have to admit, this is a bit scary for me. I mean, if every sin gets punished, that's sobering news to a room full of sinners. But perhaps you can remember an experience, a moment where you shed tears before the Lord. Maybe you shed tears over your sin and where you experience contrition for sin. So I don't want to belittle experiences, because I can remember, I think I was 4 years old, I can remember the night my dad called me into his bedroom and explained to me that I was a sinner and that apart from repenting and trusting Christ, I would go to hell. And I can, to this day, 36 years later, remember that. And so I'm not belittling that. But I do want to note that scripturally, it's not an experience or a memory of an experience that saves us. It is genuine repentance and faith in Christ. And the evidence of saving faith is a life lived repenting of sin and growing in Christ. You see, the ground for our assurance of salvation isn't the memory of a moment, the memory of an experience. It is Christ and Christ alone. Saving faith is faith in Christ. And the evidence the Word of God points us to is fruit that Christ produces in us by the power of the Spirit. Perhaps you've spent your life examining the evidence of a memory or an experience. But God points us to truly lean on Christ alone for salvation. And if you've ever had an experience like Ahab's, an earnest, meaningful experience, but that seems to be temporary, or perhaps you're here, and you're completely unfamiliar with this whole idea of Christianity. The categories we're talking about here seem unfamiliar to you. You're just beginning to grasp what it means to be a sinner, someone who is accountable before a holy creator God. You barely know what it means to have your only hope being the perfectly lived life and sacrificial death of Jesus. It doesn't matter if you are very familiar with these ideas or if you are hearing them for the first time, God's call to all is the same. Lean on Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Oh, friend, Jezebel's fate is terrible. Ahab's fate is terrible. But the fate of everyone who dies outside of Christ is terrible. Because God is a holy judge. And whether we can see the sin so clearly in the life of someone like Ahab and Jezebel and Hitler and Stalin, or whether it's someone like us who commits sin in our own way, the only hope we have is to trust Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Oh, friend, don't imagine that you can be good enough. Don't imagine that God rewards Elijah for being faithful. Elijah is saved the same way we are, through faith and faith alone. So would you turn from your sin? Would you run from your sin and run to Christ? But what about those who know Christ? What about those who have turned from sin and run to Jesus? I mean, what is there here for us? And this is where, I mean, he's just a blip on the page of time, small moment in Scripture, but there is so much encouragement in Naboth here. Because Naboth prizes his inheritance more than the favor of the king. The land was God's promised blessing to his people. The inheritance is what God promised and what Naboth's ancestors fought to conquer. And brothers and sisters, we sit here on the other side of Christ, and our inheritance is so much greater. Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I mean, if Naboth's promised land was precious, how much more ours? Romans 8:17 tells us that we are fellow heirs with Christ. Ephesians 1 describes this inheritance. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed this gospel, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you hear what's happening there? What happens is we receive this inheritance in Christ, but we haven't fully yet received it. We know there are promises. We know there's a great day coming, but God says, I send my Spirit to seal this. You don't have it yet, but it is yours in Christ, and the Spirit guarantees that you will receive it. I mean, our inheritance in Christ makes the troubles in this life pale by comparison. The promises that are coming are infinitely greater than the troubles of life here. 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light, momentary affliction, this life is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Imagine with me this morning that you're not an insurance rep, salesperson, construction, whatever. Imagine that we're all gold miners. And we find ourselves in a cave and we're tapping away. And we see there the edge of something, and we pull out our candle, and as it flickers, it shines. It's gold. Like, this could be it, the mother lode. And so we keep tapping, and this nugget expands and it grows. And as we look at it, it's like, this could be pretty good size. And we work and we work and we're tapping and we're working. And the more we work, the larger we realize this nugget is. Well, as we work, we get tired. This is a lot of work. It's a lot of work to break away, to chip away at this. It's a lot of work to haul this dirt and useless rock out of here. But as we go, we reveal more and more of this picture. And as we go, it's not the nugget of size. It's the size of a car. And so we see this treasure, and we devote ourselves to working. And the more we work, the more tired we get, but the less weary we feel. Why? Because we see the joy of the treasure. It's far bigger than you could have ever imagined. I mean, a gold nugget this size? You could feed the world on money like that. You see, it's not about the work it takes to get there. It's about the worth of the treasure. In a similar way, this life, all of this work, this momentary affliction, the trials, the waking up when you don't feel like waking up, the pursuing Christ in the Word when he feels distant. It is about mining the treasures of God's Word and exposing the treasure that is Jesus Christ. It is the labor. And though it is exhausting, it is life-giving. Because it's not about all that's around it. It's about the nugget that is Jesus Christ. And as you mine this, you see more and more. You see the size of the treasure. You begin to realize that the size of the hope, and you begin to realize what lies ahead. So when our culture comes to us and says, trade your inheritance for the sexual values of today, we respond, how could I trade this for that? It's a light momentary affliction. When greed knocks at the door of our heart and says, trade your devotion to Christ for the pursuit of this world's treasure, we scoff and we say, trade Jesus for that? Shaking a little can of fool's gold and saying, looky here, don't you want this? And we're like, I have Christ. Brothers and sisters, Christ is worth it. This world is full of temptation, trial, and heartache. But for those who know Christ, it is a light, momentary affliction. But if you're like me, and you see that fool's gold, and you're drawn to it, thank God that in Christ we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we're there receiving it ourselves. And if you want to talk about injustice, this is the greatest injustice. Christ earns the inheritance. We don't. Christ shares the inheritance. And then, because giving it to us isn't enough, because if left to ourselves, we would lose it all, Christ guarantees the inheritance. I mean, isn't this amazing? He does it, he shares it, he seals it, and he gives it to us. This is why, brothers and sisters, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily weigh us down, and let us run with endurance this race, looking to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith. It begins with Christ, we live in Christ, and it ends with Christ. So let's take a moment now, respond to God's word in repentance and faith. Let's run to this Jesus together. I'll give you a moment to talk with God personally, and then I'll close this time in prayer. Father, thank you for the eternal riches of glory that are ours in Christ. Help us not be like Esau, who despised his birthright, his inheritance, for a bowl of stew. Help us, like Moses, set aside the temporal pleasures of this world for the sake of knowing you. Lord, I pray for those here who don't know Christ through faith. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes, that they would see the treasure that is ours in Christ. And Lord, for us who are just stumbling ahead, help us walk by faith, looking to Jesus, the one who went before us. God, we know that you can do far above anything we could ask or imagine. So God, I pray that you'll help us walk worthy of our calling in